which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." So the wonderful gift that God has given us is the gift of the Christ child. And we've talked a lot about love over this past year. And we have a very sort of convoluted idea in our contemporary society of what love is. In fact, as you look at linguistics, a whole study of the morphology of words and how words evolve in particular societies at particular time periods. And we have lost, just as we lost the whole connotation of hope, we've lost a clear understanding of what it is to love according to God's standard. There's all kinds of worldly loves. You know, we think about brotherly love, that's phileo. And we think about familial love, which is in Greek stergeo, or romantic love, which is eros. But the Greek word for love that comes to us from God himself, the only source of this love is the Lord himself. And we see the quintessential expression of love in the gift of the Christ child. And the term that is given to us is the word agape, or it's from the root word agapao. And in, as I've said to you before in previous sessions, is that the word agape is an interesting word. In the Greek lexicon, it's described as disinterested benevolence. And what does that mean? I don't care if I ever love? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that I'm loving with no strings attached. And that's the nature of love, is to love with no strings attached. And that's how God loves each of us. He loves you with no strings attached. I think a great example is the prodigal son. Here, the son was not lovable, but he was loved. And I think that's the theme that we need to keep in mind as we consider our message today, is that we are loved even though we, in essence, are not lovable. It's not our lovability that acquires God's love. It's his constancy of his character. As Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's the constancy of his character that sustains his love for you and me, not our lovability. Now, that's really important. That's foundational, isn't it? And I think that's the love that the Lord wants us to have for others. The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. So how much of what we should do should be done in love? Well, all of what we do should be done in love. We heard an illustration, and it's a recurring illustration that Bill has brought about some of the difficult people he's encountered on the race circuit, and some of those difficult individuals he's had to deal with, and how God has been working in his life to teach him how to love in spite of the person's lovability or in spite of the person's transgressions. And that's how God has loved us. I remember in a story way back from police academy days, one young police recruit was asked, if you ever had to arrest your mother-in-law, what would you do? And without missing a beat, the young officer responded, "I call for backup." So, you know, so I'm blessed because I have a wonderful mother-in-law and she's here today. But not everybody has those kinds of family relationships. And some of those family relationships can, because every family has their issues. Am I right? Every family seems to have, you know, dysfunction that occurs. And there's a brokenness that comes. And it's really a struggle in those moments because oftentimes you don't feel like loving that individual. In fact, if the truth be told, there's some real resentment and bitterness that wells up in your heart towards that person. But because it's family, you know, peace at all costs, we got to tuck it down, sweep it under the carpet, but that resentment is still there. So God doesn't want us to live that way, kind of chained up with all the resentments that we feel in our life. He wants us to be clear. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be unhooked from the offenses. And that's why love is such an important ingredient in terms of our own therapeutic benefit. Not just our spiritual wellness, but our mental health and our family relationships. We need to get unhooked from those sources of bitterness And the way to do that is by appropriating God's divine love. And in those cases, it begins with forgiving the offender. Now, obviously, when it comes to dysfunctional relationships, there has to be a point where you speak the truth in love, as the scripture commands us. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I think that's one of the major impediments to healthy relationships, is a failure to speak the truth in love. So, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But the problem with freedom is it's always bought with a price. You know, if you look at World War I, World War II, the Korean campaign, you look at any of the wars, if freedom's going to be available, there's always a cost involved. But, you know, we're in that mindset, look, I don't want to rock the boat. And so we live that way. And that's not peace with integrity. That's peace at all cost. And the problem with speaking the truth in love is it doesn't guarantee that the other person is always going to respond in the affirmative. And chances are, the closer you are to the truth, the more you're going to get a negative reaction. And who wants that? Because nobody wants conflict. Nobody wants confrontation. We were with a dear neighbor last night. She says, I will do anything, she said, to avoid conflict. But that's why love is so important. Because love is willing to go to the hard places to bring about truth speaking, to bring about deeper understanding and healing. And when you speak the truth in love, you open the communication channels. Maybe only open one way, but it's open your way. Secondly, when you speak the truth in love, you plant seeds of truth in someone else's life that God's Spirit can water and bring to fruition eventually down the road. I think the third advantage of speaking the truth in love is that what you do is you find a moment of genuine catharsis where you're able to find some emotional closure for the hurts of the past. Is it easy? No. Is it going to bring calmness and peace initially? No. Things get worse before they get better. But it's a pattern of life. And I think this is a very practical application of how love has to work in our daily relationships. But you know, here's the point, and this is the thrust of the message today, is that God's love is motivational. It's motivational. It isn't just for our comfort. It isn't just to pacify us and keep us cozy and warm in front of the fire. God's love is active. God's love is pervasive. God's love cares enough to initiate in the sacrificial act of meeting the needs of other people. It's a love of willing. It's a love of choosing for another person's highest good. So God's love is inspirational. God's love is motivational. And I want to allude to some of the motivations. Man, when God's love is in you, it motivates you to do all kinds of things, but it's not out of obligation. It's not out of duty. It's out of this genuine sense of the Father heart of God. As the Hebrews wrote it, he said, the loving kindness of God for other people. It's so motivational. And here's five things where we find the love of God motivating us in key areas of our spiritual walk. Number one, God's love is the motivation for true worship. For true worship. You remember the encounter of the woman at the well? She was a social pariah, an outcast. And Jesus had sent the disciples off to go scrounge up some food in a local village. And here this woman came at noon in the heat of the day to collect water. Jesus had a divine appointment with someone who was a social outcast. Someone who no one else wanted anything to do with. She was a Gentile. She was a woman. She'd been sleeping around. And Jesus loved her. Jesus spoke into her life and told her some things that were quite a revelation. And she was gobsmacked. She's thinking, how could you know that about me? The different men that I've been with. How could you know? You must be a prophet. So she quickly changed the topic to talk about religion. Because the other topic was just too sensitive and too close to home. And Jesus said, look, it doesn't matter what religious practices you adopt, because that's not really the issue. The issue is loving God from your heart. It says, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. He's talking about love from the heart. You know, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, look, how do we obey all the laws? There's more than 600 civil, ceremonial, moral laws of God. How do we make sense of all this? How do we ever take that copious weight, that encumbrance, and make sense of it in our day-to-day? He says, look, all the law of the prophets, it's all summed up in this. Two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that, he says, you're doing well. That's really what it boils down to. Religion overcomplicates something that is so basic. It's love. It's love. We have a great example in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. Don't you love this beautiful display on the table in front of me here? Just, I love the nativity scene. I've always wanted a nativity scene on our front lawn. I've gotten desperate to the point where I thought, maybe I'll just get a piece of plywood and I'll take my jigsaw and I'll make Mary, Jesus, and Joseph, and it'll be there on the front lawn. I haven't got to that point. I tried to conscript a guy the other day who had just put one up that he had made, and he says, sorry, can't make you one because I just had heart surgery. And I said, don't let that stop you. No, I didn't. I didn't say that. But I love the nativity scene, and here's Mary, and this is known as Mary's Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 49, excuse me, it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. There's a picture of worship. There's a picture of worship. God's love is the motivation for true worship. My soul magnifies the Lord. What she's saying is the innermost part of my heart, way down deep inside where I live my life day to day, that part of me glorifies God and gives thanks. She's a grateful woman. And she says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. You know, doesn't that sound very similar to the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? The Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then she says this, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. If there's anything that marks the life of Mary, it is humility. Humility. She's not a person who feels entitled. She's not touting her own religious accomplishments or her moral accolades. And she says, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Holy is his name. There's worship. Scripture asks the rhetorical question, why do we love God? Why do we love God? The scripture answers the question, because he first loved us. This is the agape love I'm talking about that initiates. You know, Christ, it says that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, the prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. And Christ laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or God laid on him the iniquity of all. The Lamb of God that was sent. God is reaching out. You know, the whole myth of the seeker-sensitive church. There is no such thing as a seeker-sensitive person. Because no one, the scripture says, seeks after God. It's God who seeks us. And over in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it puts it this way. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. See the emphasis in Scripture? You know, you hear the people that tout the kind of the Arminian philosophical, theological point of view. You have to understand the sovereignty of God in terms of the believer's election and how that all works. It's that agapao, that initial act of love by God drawing us. And again, it's not our lovability. There was nothing about the Israel, the chosen people, that constituted lovability, or that somehow their selection would be over and above the selection of some other nation. God, in his own sovereign will, chose the nation Israel. And he didn't choose us because of our lovability. Look at what Romans 5:8 says. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still alienated from God, God initiated in sending that love gift of Christ. And John, the Apostle John, states this reality in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He writes, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And I want you to notice that lavished. I don't think we'll understand the enormity and the magnanimous nature of the love of God until we get to heaven. And we're going to say, oh my goodness, I had no idea that God loved me that much. It'll all become clear. And when we're talking about love, men, we're not talking about emotional sentimentality. This love, agape love, is a hardcore, settled commitment to do what God has called us to do, to love him and to love others and to grow in the experience of his love. Is there emotion attached to it? Sure, the byproduct is emotion. But that's not the essence of the nature of this love. This is hardcore, tough stuff. It's a strength. It's a will that is bent on pleasing God more than anything else. I refer to this as the gold saber, this kind of love. How great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we're the children of God. And as much as God the Father loved God the Son, that's how much he loves you and me. Isn't that incredible? That he loves us as much as he loves his own son. Karl Barth was Switzerland's greatest 20th century theologian, philosopher, author, teacher. Karl Barth. He made one trip to the U.S. in 1962, his only trip. And he was doing a series of lectures at a number of different universities. And one bright student who wanted to tap into the wealth of knowledge that Barth had accumulated over the years asked him a very important question. Now keep in mind, this is a man who has written volumes of work. In fact, one of his sets one of the volumes that he had written, it's 13 volumes actually, and it's called Church Dogmatics, and it contains 6 million words, 13 volumes. 6 million words. Was Karl Barth a theological dynamo, an intellect of incomparable proportions? Absolutely. So the bright young student asked Barth, Dr. Barth, in all of your great studies, what would you say is the most profound theological truth that you could derive through all of your years of study and research and training? He responded this way. He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. See, we overcomplicate it, don't we? Little children can understand the great message that has consumed the minds and hearts of great theologians through the centuries, and we can miss it because we overcomplicate it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is the glorious theme of God's Word, and your affection is not defined by the short-term passions of this world. We can get so caught up and so concerned about the things of this world, what we have, what we don't have, or potential of what we might not have down the road if we continue to move into a recession. We can get so concerned about those things. And again, we come back to the home. We come back to our family relationships. Oftentimes, we can feel very much alone in the family and sense a lack of love in our own particular familial context. See, God's love is motivational. And wherever you are today in your situation of life, God's love is calling you in the same way as he called Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord. That's where it begins. That's foundational as we think about the tremendous love of God. It doesn't begin with you. It begins with God the Father and sending his Son as an expression of his unchanging love. Well, secondly, God's love is the motivation for obedience. How does God's love motivate us to obey? Remember the verse that Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, when you love someone, what you want to do is you want to show them that you love them. You're not trying to earn their love through acts of service or kindness. You're working from a different premise. You're working from a heart of love and gratitude. And so the expression of love is something that comes from this natural byproduct of God's love working in your heart. And you want that person to know that you love them. And one of the ways that you do what you do is an act of obedience. You wouldn't do anything that would hurt them or harm them. You live a life that is pleasing. That just makes sense. Jesus defined what love looks like when he said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." There's something very motivational about Christ's love when it comes to our obedience. I remember when I first received Christ as my Savior, the very thing that I wanted to do was I wanted to be like him. I wanted to walk in righteousness. And I recognized, even as an 11-year-old whose biggest addiction was hooked on drinking too much milk. How are we going to keep milk in the fridge? My mother would say, "I'm sorry, Mom, I've got an addiction to milk." And that milk jug was just empty. And they're constantly filling milk jugs. But I knew in my own heart that I was not righteous, and I wanted to live in a way that pleased my Lord and Savior. It was just in me. And I tried so hard. I had a little black book, and it was all the do's and don'ts. And I said, "Lord, I'm gonna become righteous, and I'm gonna pull myself up by the bootstraps, and I'm gonna obey you in every which way I can." Now, how do you think that worked? That didn't work very good. Because I'm coming from the wrong motivation. It's coming from it at the back end. Obedience is the byproduct of a heart that's full of love. We will never please the Lord if we're just focused on our duty, our obedience. We please the Lord as we're filled up with his righteousness. The scripture says we're being changed from glory unto glory. And as that change is taking place, we see more and more of his nature taking hold of our nature, and scoopful by scoopful, shovelful by shovelful, truckload by truckload, all the junk in us gets tossed. Sometimes I know it feels like watching grass grow, but that change is taking place. And we need to have a confidence and a trust in God's sanctifying power at work in our lives. We need to believe that he's committed to that program, and that's where obedience comes. It's from our sanctification, our transformation into the likeness of Christ. The Apostle John explained, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. What did Jesus say? Hey, take my yoke on you. It's easy, and my burden is light. That's 1 John 5:3. Look at Joseph in the Nativity. Now, here's a man who had a lot to lose. How did he respond to God's command? Here, the gal he's engaged to is pregnant. And up to that point, there hadn't been any sort of immaculate conceptions. This was a first. And how does Joseph explain this to his mom and dad and his friends and neighbors? Well, Joseph, you know what? Hey, but, you know, just fess up, dude. You know, or he's thinking, has my betrothed, has she been fooling around? And what are the neighbors going to think? And he's getting ready to just kind of end the engagement and go separate ways. He had a lot to lose. But look at his obedience. It's demonstrated by his response to God's command in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Joseph intended to divorce Mary privately, however. When they were engaged back then, it was like being married, right? Not as opposed to today. And when he had contemplated this action, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did exactly what the angel of the Lord told him, and he took Mary as his wife. But he didn't have marriage relations with her until she gave birth to a son, whom he named Jesus. Now, back in those days, they were really concerned about purity. And so they should be. And here's a young man who's taking his bride, and out of respect for the work of the Holy Spirit and the command that's been imparted, he respects her purity until that child is born. Does that show respect and faith and trust and obedience and a heart to do what's right? For sure it does. He did the hard thing. He did the hard thing, and he did it out of a desire to honor the Lord and to bless his betrothed. You see, both Joseph and Mary walked by faith and obeyed God even when they had so much to lose. You know, simply stated, loving God and obeying him out of heartfelt gratitude and a genuine desire to glorify him is the most important thing you can do in this life. You know, I think it's a little like the love of a mother. There's something about the love of a mother. I remember I disobeyed my mom lots. But because I love my mom, I tried to do what was right. It was just that, you know, as Flip Wilson said, the devil made me do it. I always had an excuse. Did you have an excuse when you disobeyed your parents? We always had great excuses. But it's a little like the love of a mother and how that love creates in the child's heart a desire to please their mom. Michael Brown wrote a story, and here's what he writes. A friend told me about a boy who is the apple of his parents' eyes. Tragically, in his mid-teens, the boy's life went astray. He dropped out of school and began associating with a bad crowd. One night, he staggered into his house at 3 a.m., completely drunk. His mother slipped out of bed and left her room. The father followed, assuming his wife was in the kitchen crying. Instead, he found her at his son's bedside, softly stroking his matted hair as he laid passed out drunk on the covers. The husband said to his wife, "Honey, what in the world are you doing?" The mother answered, "He won't let me love him when he's awake, so I have to love him when he's asleep." I think the truth is this, is that even when we are estranged from God, even when we are far away in our obedience, God continues to love us. And His love is immutable. It is unchangeable. His love for us is not based on our lovability or our compliance. It's based on the constancy of His character and the covenant which He has established through the blood of His own Son. Why do we love God? Because He first loved us. It's the love of God that changes our cold, cold hearts and brings us into a posture of obedience. That's the power of God's love. God loves us when we're awake and when we're asleep. And no matter what condition we're in, He never stops loving us. Number three, God's love is the motivation for service. Well, how does God's love motivate us to serve Him? Point is that the nature of God's love is very practical, and it inspires us to care for others. Listen to what Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4 says. And in this particular portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul commands his readers to put the needs of others before one's own needs. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, wouldn't you agree with me that so often our tendency is to think of our own needs first and foremost? That's our natural response to our relationships and to our personal priorities and interests. We always consider our own interests. That is our natural tendency. And you will notice that there are some people that are very self-centered, and there are other people who are just naturally outwardly geared for caring for others. But the basic nature of the human heart is really self-interest. You know, that's why Jeremiah said that the human heart is desperately self-interested. He said wicked. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can understand it? You know, through the Old Testament Scripture says that we need to have a heart that's circumcised. And that means we have to have a heart that's not made of stone, but of flesh. And it's the Spirit of God and the love of God that gives us that heart of tenderness, that hesed, that loving kindness that flows from Christ into us and through us to others. Will we ever do it perfectly? No. We will falter and fail and struggle. But that is the ideal. And we're not talking about the perfection of your life. We're talking about the direction of your life. We should be growing in our love for one another. Let all that you do be done in love. And if it's not done in love, ask the Lord's forgiveness. And another thing that's really helpful and practical when you're dealing in relationships is, Lord, when I'm doing something out of kindness, help me to examine my motivations for why I do what I do. We need the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives to understand what's at the root of our motivations for what we do for others. Is it a desire, a sincere desire to bless others, to encourage others? Or is it, oh, this is what I have to do, and if I don't do this, then they're going to think less of me? See, it's all about motivations. I mean, the psalmist asked this important question, who shall ascend to the hill of God? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. What it's talking about is an obedient lifestyle and a motivation that really loves God and loves other people. So we have to understand why we do what we do. Some people, and maybe you know some, can be very manipulative or very passive aggressive. And they want to get their own way at the end of the day. And for them, it can be about control. And there can be issues in their life that they struggle with, that they haven't really resolved. But you see, if the Holy Spirit's guiding you, you can ask Him to be the adjudicator in terms of your motivations for why you do what you do. That's wonderfully freeing. Man, when the love of Christ is in you, and you know that it's His love that's motivating you to do what you do to care for others, there's a fullness, there's a joy and a satisfaction that comes from that kind of response. But you say, what about me? What about what I want? What about what I deserve? But love reminds us that people are precious to God. God knows your needs, and He's going to take care of you. He's promised to meet all of your needs according to His riches and glory, correct? And He's promised to reward your faithfulness. Well, that's God's love is motivation for service. And fourthly, God's love is motivation for outreach. Looking back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His own Son. He did that to redeem the lost. And this is the kind of love He places in the hearts of those who truly love Him. The point is that your love must never be trapped inside these four walls. Love is active. It's intentional. It's sacrificial. It is sensitive to the needs of the other. And it goes out into the highways and byways, into the streets, and finds genuine expressions of care for those in need. It's motivational for outreach. That's what God did. He loved the world, and He gave His only Son. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready to tell others about the hope that you have. And it's that love of God that He has lavished upon you that motivates that desire to tell others. The old saying is, if it's not working for you, you know, don't export it. Right? Because it's just a clanging gong, a sounding cymbal. Remember the love chapter? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, what am I? Nada mucho. Yeah, sincere love not only witnesses verbally, but also through acts of kindness and sacrificial deeds. But what do you do when the response is less than friendly? I was sharing Christ with a man last night. And Dixie and I were sitting with this man, and he indicated that his sister had really forced the whole religious message on him. So it sounds like his sister, he called her a born-again. He says, can't stand these born-agains. I really wanted to take to him to John 3, this particular chapter that we've been looking at this morning, and tell him about the story of Nicodemus and really explain what that term born-again means. It's a euphemism that Christ was using with a guy like Nicodemus who had all the religion, all the knowledge. He just didn't have a heart for God. And Jesus said, man, unless you be born again. And I mean, this guy was no stupido. He wasn't some dummy. He was a theological expert, a Pharisee, a leader in the nation of Israel. And when Jesus says, listen, you need to be born again, he's saying, look, you are so indoctrinated by the religious teaching that you've had, unless you're able to shuffle that stuff and really understand the heart of God for you, you need to have a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual makeover. Like we watch those home renovation programs where they come in and they take this rundown shack and they turn it into a palace. That's what he's saying, is you need a complete makeover in terms of your spiritual understanding. Now, I didn't get to say that, but what I did say is, look, Jesus came not to start a world religion, but to show us how we can have relationship with Him and with others. That's the essence of who Jesus is. And I said, religion is evil. He said, well, you know, I think maybe trying to be magnanimous. He said, well, I don't think I'd say that. I said, well, look through the histories. Look at religion. It's caused a lot of problems, you know, whether it's Christianity or Islam. I mean, organized religions cause a lot of problems. And that wasn't Jesus' intent. It was never Jesus' intent. And the church is never more impotent than when it's religious. But when the church is authentic, with real people saying real things, with real heart and real feeling about a real God and His real love, that's when the church is unleashed and the church makes an impact. Yes. Always be ready to tell others about the hope that you have. Yeah. When the response is less than friendly, and that gentleman's response last night was not really cordial, but Scripture says we should rejoice because your reward in heaven will be great. Luke 6:35. Lastly, I want to leave you with this. God's love is motivation for hope. Luke 1:50. God's love is motivation for hope. And His mercy is to generation after generation towards those who fear Him. Who said that? Oh, that's Mary in her Magnificat. His mercy, His chesed, His loving kindness is to generation after generation toward those who fear Him. John 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And what He means, it was not just loving Him to the end of His physical life prior to His crucifixion, but what it means, He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them completely. He loved them totally. That's how He loves you. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." You see, it's not based on our lovability, but on the constancy of His character, His unchanging love. And perhaps the greatest lyric ever written was captured in this old hymn, "The Love of God." We've sung it over the years. And this man who wrote it was in a mental institution. I don't really remember his name. It was like William Coppersmith. Some of you may know his name. But he penned this last stanza on the wall of the hospital where he was incarcerated. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." And the chorus of that song says, "O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." God loves His Son. God loves Israel. God loves those who believe in Christ. God loves the world, but most important, He loves you. The one who knows you best loves you most. And His love, this mighty love that this author wrote, has no beginning, no end. Are you aware of how much God loves you? You are loved by the Heavenly Father. He loves you more than I could ever express. More than you could ever know. St. Augustine put it this way: God loves you as though you were the only person in the world, and He loves everybody the way He loves you. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son." In that verse, "For God so loved," put your name, you, "so that if you would believe, you would not perish, but have everlasting life." Would you receive His love today in a full way, in a new way, in a way that revitalizes your soul and spirit, just like Mary? "My soul magnifies the Lord." Would you allow His love to bring about that kind of spiritual transaction in the deep places where you live your life day by day? Would you understand how precious you are to him? This is the message of the Christ child. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these precious people and what a privilege it is to be able to serve them and to encourage them and to teach them, Lord, and through your word, to inspire them. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you inspire each one here today? Would you so motivate them by your love that their longing is for more of you? The scripture says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Give us hearts that long for more of you. And Lord, all of these other things, whether it's service or obedience or worship, it all flows from a heart that's consumed with the immensity of your loving kindness, your goodness. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.